Colossians, The Correction of the Sons of God by Mary M. Bodie. The Overcomer, give me a stony road if Jesus walks with me. Give me a storm to dare, he'll make its terrors flee. Give me a battle fierce if Christ stands by my side. He'll be my strength to win and all my foes deride. Give me a hill to climb if Christ my Lord I see. High over mountain crest, calling aloud for me. Preface. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7. The following corrective discourses were given by Mary M. Bodie at the Tabernacle on Saturday nights. Their profit proved invaluable. With deep delight we put them into the hands of those who will peruse them, because they give cautions which enable the racers to run steadily and unhindered for the prize. Colossians is the Deuteronomy of the New Testament. Read and study these notes and pass them on to a friend. Freely ye have received, freely give. The Introduction. Colossae was a city of Phrygia, Roman Asia, situated on the river Lycus. It was destroyed by an earthquake in the 7th year of Nero's reign. The latter fact may be an earnest of the destruction of all false teaching with the fall of the Antichrist, figured by Nero, in the end of the 7 years of judgment that is soon to come upon the world. The church at Colossae was not founded by the Apostle Paul himself, Colossians 2:1, but by Epaphras, Colossians 1:7 and 4:12, and subsequent to Paul's visitation to the churches of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples, Acts 18:23. Otherwise, he would have visited the Colossians, which Colossians 2:1 implies he did not. There are no allusions in this epistle to his being their father in the faith, such as we read in some of his other letters. It was probably while Paul was those 2 years at Ephesus, when all which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, Acts 19:10-26, that Epaphras, Archippus, Apphia, and other men of Colossae, which was on the main road from Ephesus to the Euphrates, converted and went with the gospel to their own city. Paul had personal acquaintance with and love for those fellow workers, and they also for him and his fellows, as their salutations prove. This epistle was written from Paul's prison house in Rome and sent by the same bearer, Tychicus, and at the same time as those to the Ephesians and Philemon, about 63 AD. The general purpose of the letter was to correct the false teaching which had arisen at Colossae. The latter is generally supposed to be an error called Gnosticism or knowledge. Christian Science, so-called, is simply a last day's development of the same false teaching with several others combined, though clothed in different phraseology. The apostle wrote to the church in support of the authority of Epaphras and confirmed the truth of his teaching, that they might have confidence in him rather than in the false teachers. The word Colossae has a double meaning, which in itself is very significant and instructive. It means correction and also monstrosities, from which we may infer that if professed people of God do not take the correction, but rather heed the false teaching exposed in this epistle, they will become monstrosities instead of corrected ones. The three epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, have a decided connection with one another. Ephesians emphasizes the teaching that the saints are in Christ. Colossians tells us Christ is in the saints, while in Philippians the saints are viewed in the world running a race to win Christ as the prize. These epistles are like a sandwich, Ephesians and Colossians the bread on each side, with Philippians the meat in the center. They were all written by Paul from his prison in Rome, where he was suffering bonds for the gospel. Therefore, we should give the more earnest heed to the things therein. They are the expression of the deepest revelations that Paul received and are the fruitage of his yielded, pruned, and corrected life. Divisions in the book of Colossians. 1. Christ, the head of the church. Colossians 1:1-1:29. 2. Christ, the head of all principality and power. Colossians 2:1-3:4. 3. Christ, all in all. Colossians 3:5-17. 4. Christ, Lord of all. Colossians 3:18-4:18. Division 1, Christ the head of the church, Colossians 1:1-29. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:1-2. The theme of the epistle to Colossae is the headship of Christ. He is viewed in his relationship to the universe of God as Lord over all, and it is as a man that he is exalted to this place by him, and he was before all things. Hence, he could not be any greater, nor have any honor added to him. It all belonged to him. It is as man that he became dependent upon his Father. It is a wonderful mystery, and it is true. The second person in the Godhead emptied himself of his glory and honor and chose to be identified with man, and as man he is exalted and made head over all creation. The first chapter of the epistle emphasizes his headship over the church, which is his body. Therefore the saints share his honors. He has not only lifted humanity out of the wreckage and ruin into which it had fallen, but much more. A select company, the church, will reign with him upon the throne of the universe, far above all other creatures, angels, principalities, powers, etc., whether unfallen or fallen. Because of redemption, man, originally the weakest and lowest of all created intelligences, has been lifted to the highest heights, and the author of all this marvelous scheme of salvation desires that we know the truth of our exalted destiny and walk worthy of our calling. Hence, it is the state of the saints which is emphasized in the letter to the Colossians, rather than their standing. Paul put the seal of his authority at the very beginning of this letter. He stated that he was an apostle, a sent one, and insisted that his apostleship was of God and not of man. He was no self-made apostle, neither was he constituted one by any other man or set of men. His authority and office were altogether of divine allotment and commission. Paul was sent of God in the will of God. Hence no one dare question his right to correct wrong teaching, nor set in order that which is out of harmony with the doctrine given to him for the church. At that time, Paul's home and study were a prison in Rome. Is it not significant that the highest notes of the blessings of the gospel were struck by Paul when he was in the deepest depths of sorrow, according to man's outlook? But it was generally when exiled that holy men received the holy word from a holy God, and were moved by the Holy Spirit to write. They all suffered for the truth of which they were the advance agents, and our dear Apostle Paul suffered more in many respects than all, for he had the greatest revelation. The Apostle associated his brother Timothy with him in the writing of this epistle. He was moved by the Spirit to set some of his authority upon the head of this loyal soldier of the cross, who was then with him in prison, and later was to carry on the work of Paul when he had departed to be with Christ. The letter was addressed to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. The inference is that there were some faithful brethren in that place, which is refreshing news. If there are any saints that we prefer before others, it is the faithful ones. Those folks were not only holy in their standing, as all saints are, but faithful in their state as well. They had appropriated the word of God which had been proclaimed, hence they were corrected ones. They dwelt in Colossae, the place of correction. Paul was there at the time of this writing, not literally, but spiritually. Hence he was qualified to write, not only because of his revelation, but also because of his experience. He was in God's house of correction and could not get out until he had served his time. It is there that the faithful brethren are found, if you know what I mean. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, or corrects, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Hebrews 12:6. If we are not willing to be corrected, cut back, pruned, etc., we will never come into the knowledge of the mystery of which Paul wrote, nor into his personal experience of the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. To all the Colossians, Paul sent words of cheer, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is plenty of grace for the time of correction, which, if laid hold of, will bring peace regardless of circumstances or pressure. It is marvelous what peace the Lord can give to us in the midst of trial when it is taken from His hand as His corrective measure for us. And when He giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? The prophet inquires. Job 34:29. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, and the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Colossians 1:3-5. What a man of prayer was Paul. He prayed always for them. His heart was stirred in their behalf ever since he heard of their faith and love and hope. Epaphras must have written to Paul of their state. He was delighted at their growth in grace and in the knowledge of God. They were in victory regardless of all the trouble and chastening that they were enduring at that time. They stood firmly entrenched in the word of God which they had heard from Epaphras, who preached the same gospel which Paul proclaimed. He told them of the good tidings of grace, grace as boundless as the sea, which brought great victory to those that received the message. Paul thanked God for their faith. Faith is an essential asset in the Christian life, for without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. We must all begin with faith, but it was their faith in Christ Jesus about which Paul was especially emphatic. Some folks have faith in themselves. Others have it in their creed, their church, or their money. But those Colossians had their confidence in the one that was able to justify them for their faith in him. Furthermore, we believe that was an advanced state of faith, a faith that had stood the test and not wavered, to which Paul alludes. The apostle also praises God for their love. Faith cannot live alone. It must have its two children, love and hope, with it continually. Love that is begotten of faith is divine. It is fervent and sincere, always seeking the good of others. We cannot have perfect faith without love, and vice versa. Paul eulogizes such love, love that sacrifices and labors and serves others, love that has hands and feet. There is a faith that can remove mountains and yet has not love. Paul tells us of it, but he does not praise God for that kind of faith. It adds nothing spiritually to the one possessing it, though it may fill his pocketbook and give him a large bank account and an exalted standing with folks with other material assets. 1 Corinthians 13:2. This was not the Colossians' faith. They possessed faith with love and hope. I believe this hope is a special hope. It was a hope laid up in heaven for the faithful overcoming saints in Colossae, the place of correction. These had a greater hope than other saints. No doubt it is the same hope that filled Paul's soul and swayed his life, the hope of being among the out-resurrection and the out-translation company of believers. These Colossians had heard of this hope from Epaphras. He preached all the truth, the whole counsel of God, even Paul's message of grace. The latter is one great, grand scheme of truth. There is an unfolding of the mystery of the gospel as we are able to bear it. Like the rose which commences with the bud and gradually, as the sun and rain fall on it, opens more and more until it is in full bloom, so with the gospel. Or we may compare the mystery of the gospel to a hope within a hope, a wheel within a wheel. To those that have ears to hear, there is a wonderful development in Paul's message of grace. As we grow, so the message grows. There is a gradual unfolding as we are able to understand. In meditating on the life of Abraham, we see the marvelous development of his faith, which brought forth the greater love and hope. As he walked and talked with God, his faith increased, and vice versa. As his faith increased, his fellowship with God developed. He increased with the increase of God. Hence, his love and hope were unbounded. Likewise, with the corrected, pruned, and disciplined saints at Colossae, they had a particular hope, a hope born of a steady, unwavering faith in God's word. It was laid up for them in heaven, and the news of this great hope came to them in the gospel. But not to them only, for wherever the gospel of Paul is proclaimed in sincerity and truth, the hope is also proclaimed, as we read. The truth of the gospel has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. Colossians 1:6. Is that not wonderful? The gospel of grace not only brings love and hope to folks that have faith in its message, but it also makes them fruitful. I want all legalists to get that marvelous statement. The tidings of grace which Paul proclaimed bringeth forth fruit in those who have ears to hear. Observe that he says that the truth of the gospel brought forth fruit in all the world, even in Colossae also. But when did they begin to bear fruit? When they were converted? No, the gospel does not make folks fruitful until they know the grace of God in truth. Grace must be appropriated before the fruit will be manifested. In other words, we are dependent upon Christ for the fruit of the Spirit. We must yield to him, receive his life abundantly. Then the results will be in evidence. The fruit that abides will be abundant. The above citation explains why so many of the people of God are barren, why their lives are full of failure. They are not acquainted with Paul's message of grace in truth. They refuse God's grace as to fruit bearing, hence are hard, bitter, and cold. Others know grace as a theory just in their heads, but have not received its sweet message in their hearts. These too are unfruitful, lacking in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, Galatians 5:22-23, which are positive signs of spiritual life. And it is only Paul's gospel of grace taken hold of in faith that will bring forth such heavenly fruit. And we must know it in truth to get all the fruit. Epaphras, a faithful pastor. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Colossians 1:7. Oh yes, Epaphras preached the truth that was given to Paul. He did not try to proclaim something different to get a following. Paul was the pioneer and advance agent with the truth of the gospel. Epaphras was one of those vessels of election, chosen to cooperate with him. He was a dear fellow servant and a faithful minister. What a comfort he must have been to the heart of Paul. The apostle does not boast of himself, nor exalt himself above Epaphras, who was his disciple, yet he puts him on an equality with himself, calling him a fellow servant. This is humility indeed. It is such a refreshing change from the assumption of dignity and power and the pretenses of the clergy today. They take to themselves titles and places of authority which the scriptures do not warrant. They lord it over God's heritage, which the Apostle Peter forbids, though the Roman Church claims him as the first pope. Good it were if they would heed his words. Furthermore, Paul does not hesitate to commend Epaphras and, in a sense, eulogize him for his faithful, loyal service. Some folks err on that line, though it does not compare with the error of clericalism. They imagine that they must never give a word of encouragement to the servants of the Lord. They insist that it might puff them up with pride, but that is a mistake. Ministers like Epaphras and Timothy are not liable to be overcome with pride, for those who know the message of grace in truth and proclaim it are not in danger of being inflated. There are too many enemies of the cross around who will give them a dozen blows for every caress that they receive. Therefore, do not hesitate to hand them a bouquet of encouraging words occasionally. Epaphras was not lacking in his kind words to Paul, as we may easily read between the lines. He commended the assembly at Colossae and brought their words of greeting to the apostle. He told him of their deep, fervent love for him, with no doubt many other tender allusions of regard. He was not at all afraid that the dear, humble apostle would become lifted up with pride. No, indeed, the knowledge of their deep appreciation of him gave Paul a greater interest in them, as the following verse of Scripture indicates. He knew if they loved him, it was because of the truth that he preached. For even as the Master, no one appreciates the true, worthy follower of the Lord, except those that have a revelation of the grace which has been bestowed upon the church and are growing thereby. They loved him, not for his personal magnetism, for they had never seen him. The Apostle Paul's prayer for them. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Colossians 1:9. The faithfulness of these saints and their expressed love for Paul gave him an added interest in them and called forth this striking prayer in their behalf. He desired their further progress. He was interested in their spiritual development. He knew that their standing was perfect, but he wanted their state to correspond therewith. Some folks, teachers and preachers, claim that the state of the saints is not important. They stress the standing. In other words, they emphasize objective truth. Others stress subjective truth. In both cases, the result is lopsided Christians. It is sad to see the many that are in such a condition, and all because they do not know the will of God concerning them. They are at a standstill, neither growth nor spirituality manifested in their lives. As in the natural, the fact is evident that they are not getting the correct food for an all-round development in their Christian life. Paul's writings, the revelation of the gospel given to him for the church, studied, appropriated, and assimilated into the spiritual being, makes sturdy, wholehearted men and women. They show that they are well-fed and have good spiritual digestion, even as is evident in the natural. Of course, we sometimes find spiritual dyspeptics, who, though they hear the word, do not absorb the life and power of the truth. But these are exceptions. The Colossians were not of the latter character. They had good spiritual digestion. They were a progressive and growing church, but not along the lines of modernism, but rather fundamentalism. They had good provender, for only such are capable of being filled with an exact knowledge of the will of God, as the apostle prayed for them. Saints are running hither and thither, doing many things good in their way, but not the will of God, much less his exact will. It is painful to read some of the religious literature that is sent forth, presumably by the direct command of the Lord, when it is not according to the revealed will of God, but far worse, contrary to the truth. It is more painful still to listen to the reports of the doings of some religious men, self-appointed, we are sure, for their works are so contrary to the revealed will of God. What is the trouble? The people do not know the will of God. They do not know the truth, hence are not working according to the plans and specifications of the great builder. They do not read Paul's writings, wherein God's will regarding these things is outlined and written. It is sad but true that even some sincere believers are not laboring with God, though they are ostensibly working for him. What would a great architect and builder say if his workmen refused to build according to the blueprint furnished them and insisted on doing what appeared reasonable and expedient to themselves, not even reading the specifications? We know that he would not countenance such an outrage, but would discharge them and hire others who would intelligently cooperate with him. He would tell those self-appointed bosses that he was employing laborers, not managers. We are assured that the divine architect is not a whit less concerned for his objective, nor more lenient in his criticism of his laborers than are those earthly builders. He does not need advisors, but workers with him. A knowledge of God's will. The above was the essence of the prayer of the apostle. He desired the saints to be filled with the exact knowledge of the will of God, for he knew that only thus could they come up to the standard and be what God purposed them to be. Only thus could they labor effectively for him. Such knowledge is a necessity for spiritual growth, as the next verses, the continuation of the prayer, indicate. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1:10. Here we have the reason for the deep desire of the apostle's soul for those saints to be filled with an exact knowledge of the will of God. It was that their state spiritually might correspond to that perfection of their standing in Christ for which the will of God had made provision. It is sevenfold: that they might walk worthy of the Lord, that they might walk unto all pleasing, they might be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, and giving thanks unto the Father. Paul's ambition for their state was divine. His prayer was the outward expression of the deep inward yearning of the heart of God for the state of his people. He is concerned for their growth and attainment. It has been provided for them in the atonement of Calvary. There is no lack in the atonement, nor any lack in the power of the enabling that is at the disposal of our faith. If we fail to avail ourselves of the privilege of overcoming, it will not be on account of any lack on God's part. Oh, what unfathomed progress in attainment is voiced for us in Paul's writings! What a standard of spirituality he sets before us! And it surely is possible for us to reach it if we believe what he says to us. God is not putting before us a false hope, a mirage of impossible attainment to tantalize us. No, indeed, this prayer of Paul's does not create an illusion in the mind. It shall be absolutely fulfilled in our experience if we so desire. Fruitful in every good work is a part of the standard of perfection. It is marvelous to contemplate, a possibility never entered into the heart of man to conceive of such a state. It was conceived in the heart of God. And the reason that folks are loath to believe that such a victory is possible, and generally deny it is because they are looking at themselves in the natural. They are so conscious of their own shortcomings and limitations that any such an attainment seems improbable. And so it is if we are not depending upon God to undertake for us as we believe and yield to Him. Paul was not telling those Colossians that they must reach this perfection by their own efforts. Oh no, he was praying for them that they might be filled with a knowledge of the will of God, that they might see to what heights of glory they have been called by His gospel of grace, and that they might lay hold of it. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Colossians 1:11. Oh, it is too good to be true, someone says. But there must be the possibility of such an experience, or the apostle would not so pray. The Lord will strengthen us with all might if we believe His word and are yielded to Him. Then it is not our strength, but His might. It is according to His glorious power, not according to our feeble efforts or little measure of apprehension. It is according to the magnitude of His exaltation as head. The risen, glorified Son of God, Lord of all, will strengthen us, His body. There is no excuse for saints being powerless and useless. All might of His glory, as the Greek puts it, is at the disposal of His people's faith to appropriate. But only those who are willing to walk in His will as they learn it will be able to take hold of His sufficiency to be so strengthened. For instance, when trials and afflictions come our way, that is the opportunity to prove the strength of the Lord and not yield to discouragement and murmuring. Strength of muscle in the spiritual, even as in the natural, comes from exercise. Hence, the more we are necessitated to take hold of Christ's strength, the faster we will develop. Oh, what spiritual giants we may become! It is not everyone who realizes the scope of God's grace to usward. It is not His will that we be weaklings, but strong in our ordained path. But notice the manner of its manifestation. It is rather peculiar according to man's reason. We would infer that the strength derived from this glorious power of the Lord is to be shown in the salvation of souls and in healing and miracle working, bringing to pass mighty things. But Paul's words are not according to this manner. He says the power to be evidenced is unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Who would guess it? Not even one. We always imagine that patience is a feminine virtue. Women are supposed to be endowed with patience. And surely we all admit their need of it in bearing and bringing up children as well as in other duties of life. But this is not Paul's meaning. He says patience is wrought out in the Christian life by a knowledge of the will of God manifested in the gospel of grace. It is a proof that we have been strengthened with all might by God's glory. Such a state of spirituality is altogether heavenly. It is divine to be able to suffer the persecutions and afflictions, the all things that come to those who have taken the narrow way with Paul. Is it not a glorious victory to be patient unto all provocations and to be joyful at the same time? Oh, the marvels of the grace that is sufficient to bring about this state and cause us to so live in this present evil age. Paul's message, believed with the heart, will be our enabling. It will make us strong to endure the hardest trial and be patient, though we are buffeted on every side and bruised by everyone. The apostle proved the power of his own message. He ate it, as it were. And though afterwards it did become bitter in his belly, when it was made practical, yet it was sweet to his taste. He proved its worth and power. In other words, he took his own medicine and found it worked out in his everyday life, just as it was revealed to him that it would do. Hence he passes it on to us with his very best recommendation. Then he tells us that the above victory calls for deep thanksgiving to the author of it. giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the saints in light. Colossians 1:12. There is further progress noted here, an advance in the knowledge of his will. As we come into the victory which is ours in our exalted head, we are more and more conscious of his grace, which is able to make us what he purposed that we should be. This fact causes us to praise our Father not only in our heart, but with our tongue. We voice our thanksgiving in words. We open our mouths and express our appreciation of the Father's goodness in that he has made the sufficient provision for our fitness to partake of the inheritance of holiness, which entitles us to a place among the glorious assemblage of the saints in light. Notice that it is our Father who has done this stupendous thing, and furthermore observe that it has been done. We do not have to make ourselves fit. We have but to accept the fitness which is offered to us and believe in the power of our Father to make it a reality. He will then work this fitness in us. We will be actually fit to sit in the presence of a holy God without fear or trembling, for his holiness will be in us. We will be partakers of his holy life. Then the apostle tells us how the provision for such a condition for us was made. The basis of victory. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:13 and 14. In the above citation, we have the basis for the magnitude of Paul's prayer. If the Son of God had not redeemed us by his blood, thereby delivering us from the wrath of God, no attainment in spiritual things could be possible for us. Atonement for sin had to be made, sin's penalty had to be met, before we could be translated from Satan's power and kingdom of darkness into Christ's kingdom of light. The consciousness of guilt of sins must be gone, or we would never have confidence to come into the presence of God, nor address ourselves to him, much less call upon him as Father. The provision for our salvation not only had to be finished, God doing it for us, but we must accept of that grace on God's part. Then we are born again, this too being God's work in us, and the Father translates us out of one kingdom into the other. Therefore, we have had one translation, a spiritual one already. The Father does not want his children in or under the power of Satan. He puts them in and under the authority of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the head of the church. Who can take us out of his authority when once we have been put there by the Father? How could it be done? It is foolish to even ask such questions, yet there are some saints who have not the knowledge of God's will, who imagine and teach that we may take ourselves out of Christ's kingdom and go back under the authority of the devil. If that were the case, we would have to unborn ourselves also, for we cannot take the Father's life into Satan's domain of darkness. No, no, that is impossible, because the Father has translated the children of God out of one place and put them into another. They are out of the realm of darkness, in the realm of light and love and joy and peace and home. This first translation, this spiritual change, fits us for the physical translation which will take place when our head appears. The Lord Jesus Christ is now responsible for all the Father's children. They are under his authority in his kingdom and care. The Father looks to him for the welfare and safekeeping of his people. He expects him to reign over them, for they have been put into his keeping, into his realm. It is wonderful and precious to enter into the joy of such a salvation. We are not held responsible for our safekeeping. Christ has undertaken our case. He is the head of a new creation, and he must bring all his progeny into the harbor safe and secure. We are only responsible to learn the will of God and let him work out his purposes in us. We must obey Christ. Let us notice further that we are now told who and what our great head and king was and is. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. The apostle says not merely that Christ was, when upon earth, the visible image of God, but that he is so now. In him, God has manifested and does still show himself to man. If we want to see God, we must look at Christ. If we want to know God, we must learn Christ. He is the express image of his person. Hebrews 1:3. He was and is God. What then does it signify that he is the firstborn of all creation? Someone may inquire. Does it mean that he was an emanation from God? No, indeed. Christ was God, but he was firstborn of all creation in the sense that there would have been no creation, neither natural nor spiritual, if it had not been for him. They were conceived in him by the mind and purpose of God before they were actually in existence. The word translated by in our text should be in. The life of the universe was conditioned upon Jesus Christ. It was absolutely dependent on him and his redemptive work for its manifestation. That is, there would have been no creation if God had not purposed redemption through his Son. In other words, the Son gave birth to all the visible and invisible things in the universe. All the demons and the devil, all the wicked principalities, all the angelic hosts of God, good as well as bad, were created in the anticipation of the birth of Jesus Christ as a man. They were all conditioned on that event. If it had not been purposed that the second person in the Godhead was to be born into the world and redeem mankind, God would not have created man or anything that is now in existence. These were all dependent upon Christ's creation. They were created in anticipation of his redemptive work. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. Paul, the inspired writer, is here ringing out the challenge as to the deity of Christ against the errorists that were at Colossae. He is emphasizing the eternal majesty and transcendent glory of his person, for they were teaching, as we noted, that he was simply an emanation from God. Hence, all-inclusive, argument-forbidding language used here in reference to him. Paul insists that Christ is not only a divine issue, he is God manifest in the flesh. We can truly voice the following. It is the expression of the truth as set forth by the scriptures concerning Christ as the Son of God. The finite mind may travel far into the ages past and wander into future eons and view creation vast. Yet he was there and will be there. Forever he stands fast. Eternal God, the great I am, the first, and yea, the last. As was said, it was the deity of Christ that was attacked by those false lights who were broadcasting their erroneous doctrine at Colossae. According to them, he was an angel and not even the greatest of them. But Paul stamps that statement as a lie of the devil by emphatically declaring that he was not even the mightiest angel, but much more. He was the creator of them, and not of them only, but of all things, from the highest thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, to the very least in the universe. All were created by Christ, the Son of God. And then notice, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. There is a distinct allusion here to God's sublime declaration concerning himself, I am that I am, Exodus 3:14. He is, not only was, before all things, the latter were created. He is self-existent. Again, we say the apostle is speaking of Christ as the eternal, the divine, the almighty God. He is speaking of him as he was in a past eternity and as he is now in the present and as he will be in the near or distant future. It is thrilling and marvelous to meditate upon the mystery of Christ. The incarnation of the second person of the Godhead is so far beyond anything that we could ever imagine that we are lost in wonder and amazement at his condescension to the death of the cross. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and turn the tape over. Christ's humanity set forth, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. Now the apostle begins with Christ's humanity. The grace of God is seen in a blaze of glory. The church is declared to be his body, linked up with him in an eternal union, a divine organism of which the natural figure is a pattern. Hence, the church is one with him in his sovereignty over all things, even as in the natural, the body shares the exaltation of the head. But in the spiritual, Christ has the highest place. He is head over the church, the master and lord of the whole body. They rule as subject to him, though we know from other scriptures that there will be a company of saints taken out from the body of Christ, who shall jointly reign with him, sharing equally with him in his dominion as a wife with her husband. Adam and Eve are the type of this, but this phase of truth is not included in the teaching to Colossae. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Colossians 1:18. The diglot renders Colossians 1:18 as, because in him it was thought good all the fullness to dwell. The above is a most unusual, though weighty, statement. Its significance is rather veiled, but marvelous when seen. We find in it another proof of the eternal oneness of the Trinity. It was the united good pleasure or will of the three divine persons in the eternal councils that all the fullness of the authority and sovereignty of the infinite God should dwell in the Christ, the head and body joined together. All that is predicated of God is said of him as the head over all things, but it is as joined to his people that he is so honored. As one in the eternal councils, he so willed it. But he was not alone in this divine edict. The Trinity was unanimous in thus decreeing that all the fullness of God should dwell in man. Oh, we are again filled with rhapsody, with the knowledge of who and what we are as joined to Christ. It is beyond all that we could ever have conceived, that the infinite, eternal, self-sufficient One, who needs nothing and no one to add to his majesty and splendor, should stoop down to man's low estate. It is marvelous, incomprehensible, except that he has revealed the mystery. He has made us to know the reason of such condescension. He desired to manifest his love, hence he must have an object for its display. To more fully set forth that love, the object must be unworthy in himself, otherwise love's magnitude would not be realized. Therefore, man's fall and full redemption is the sequel. As the following citation indicates, God is thus known as he could never have been known, as the God of all grace, the Redeemer of lost and ruined humanity. And having made peace by the blood of his cross to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Colossians 1:20. Christ made peace by his stoop to the death of the cross, the death of shame and loss. There was no peace between God and man. Man was a rebel in the universe of God, hating him and plotting against his authority. But the Son became a man and made peace. God is no longer angry with mankind. He has been reconciled. He is at peace with man. They have but to come and accept the reconciliation which has been accomplished at Calvary. Christ has bridged the chasm which sin had made. He stepped into the breach to make peace with God for men. His body, as it were, has been stretched across the distance from which sin kept men, and now they can reach God through him. All things on earth have been reconciled, but this is not all. All things in heaven have also been reconciled. Now, that is a strange and marvelous statement. It informs us of the infinite extent of Christ's redemption, which may well fill us with wonder and awe. The true greatness of Christ is again emphasized as a contrast to the angels and all creation, for the apostle says that far from Christ being only one of the angelic hierarchy, the heavenly hosts themselves needed, in some sense, his atonement, Hebrews 9:23. Their abode had been defiled by the sin of Satan, one of their company. He had fallen, as also a third of the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. Hence, the blood was effectual in cleansing their abode, though not the sinning angels who still await judgment. Redemption was not effected for them. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Colossians 1:21 and 22. Men are enemies of God by their natural birth. They do not desire to retain God in their hearts, but they are not aware of the fact until after they have accepted the reconciliation effected by the cross. Then they realize that they have been running away from God and that he had finally overtaken, arrested, and convicted them and then saved them. The fact especially emphasized at this place is that it was by the way of death, the vicarious death of Christ, that we have been reconciled to God, which fact was the special one that the Gnostic element at Colossae denied. Paul declares that it was by the rent body of Christ which opened the way for us to draw near to God, even as the rent veil in the temple symbolized, Hebrews 10:19-20. Our flesh, because of sin, hindered our approach to a holy God. Hence, his sinless flesh, counted sinful and so dealt with, was the means of our reconciliation. And we are not only negatively reconciled, but more. We shall be presented positively, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable, or rather unchallengeable in the Greek, in the presence of God. He himself will not be able to find a blemish in the perfection of our humanity when we stand before the throne in the glorification which redemption has purchased for us. We shall be holy, as God the Father has purposed, unblameable, as God the Son has provided, unreprovable to the extent that God the Holy Spirit has actually possessed and perfected in us the purpose and provision of deity. Hence, not even God himself will be able to find any fault with the glorified saints, much less anyone else, when he has finished his work in them. Satan will not dare accuse them, neither any man. They will be unchallenged before the court of heaven. Therefore, if God is satisfied, who dare murmur? He will stand off, as it were, and admire the work of his own hands, and all as the glorious result of the death of his Son upon the cross of shame. Last night I seemed to see that lonely man of Calvary in a vision. He was walking along, bearing his cross. The people were throwing stones at him, as well as cursing and mocking him, saying all manner of evil against him. And he bore it all with meekness, all the shame, reproach, and laughter, suffered in silence, the sheep led to the slaughter, that we might be presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in glory. No one will be able to mock, reproach, or shame us there. No one will be able to find spot or wrinkle in the glorified saints. And this all as the result of that death on Golgotha's tree, But listen, there is an if connected with this marvelous, magnificent appearance at the court of the Most High. There is a condition attached to this unparalleled consummation. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Colossians 1:23. If ye continue in the faith is the point at issue. Some folks may continue in the religious sect to which they belong, or continue going on with the outward profession, but their faith wavers, they are not overcoming as they began, hence are not grounded and settled. The roots of their faith are not deep. Their vision of the hope of the gospel, which is the coming of Christ, has faded. They are indifferent to the heavenly things, but wide awake and running after the things of this world. They are settled and grounded in the earth, not in the faith of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have been moved away from the hope of the gospel, are not looking for Christ's return. They will fail to qualify for that great presentation at the court in the skies. Some great folks in the world strive to be presented at an earthly court. They spare no expense nor trouble and endeavor to overcome every obstacle in their power to receive an invitation to the court of their choice and then work to qualify for that great event. And the effort is often in vain, and even when they achieve their ambitions, the results are disappointing. They have no reward of their toil and money. But oh, how different it is with the saints that seek the court above, seek that presentation before the unsullied throne of heaven. They will not be disappointed, but rather satisfied, and their reward is sure and enduring. Their hope is not a chimera or will-o'-the-wisp to vanish away with the day. Nay, it is the hope of the gospel, and it will be realized to those that have been grounded deep in their faith in the gospel of Paul. This was the glad tidings which the Colossians heard and of which Paul was the advance agent and promulgator. Many Christians do not realize the exalted place to which Paul was called in the will of God. He was made the minister, the leading herald of the gospel of grace, which carries with it the enabling to lift up fallen humanity and fit them for that marvelous presentation at the court of heaven. Therefore, his gospel must be heard and heeded, otherwise saints will fail to attain the necessary faith for the transformation, which is a matter of daily growth. Paul so rejoiced in the glorious ministry given him that he counted all the suffering which attended it as of little importance in view of the destiny set before him and the church that he served. Price of reigning, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, the church. Colossians 1:24. Is that not a most significant statement? Paul suffered for the sake of the assembly of saints in this present age. He suffered for others, not to make atonement, but by way of making known the fullness of the results of the atonement. Observe that these sufferings were purposely left for him and for others. Some saints are to share jointly Christ's throne, therefore they must jointly share his sufferings. The price of the throne is suffering, but not suffering for our sins, nor for our failures or foolishness, but suffering because of our faithfulness to God and the truth. Paul knew what it meant to suffer in this way, a joint partaker with Christ. His flesh suffered. He was tried in every possible way, as we read, "Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." 1 Corinthians 4:11-13. And he tells us further of the persecutions that he endured for Christ's sake. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeying often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? 2 Corinthians 11:24-29. These are the sufferings which were left behind of the sufferings of Christ, left on purpose, as it were, for him to endure, that he might have the glad realization of sharing the place with Christ in glory. He adds, so then death worketh in me, but life in you. 2 Corinthians 4:12. The Corinthians were a part of the fruit of his buffetings and afflictions, and we too are the fruit in a measure of his sufferings. His epistles were born out of pain and sorrow. He wrote all of them out of the travail of his soul, some while in prison, generally to correct errors that were creeping into the different assemblies, even in his day. Yet here, 1900 years later, we get the benefit of them. It is simply marvelous how enduring is the influence and power of his consecrated, spirit-filled life. Only eternity will disclose the record and reveal the fruitage. But the fact that is emphasized at this point is that these manifold sufferings of Paul were for a purpose. They were for the sake of the body of Christ, the church. And we, too, even today, may share these sufferings in our measure and place as we yield to God and walk in his will. Do you not see by this statement that some saints are separated, or rather stand out distinct from the church as a whole? They are more absolutely given up to God, willingly offering themselves for his glory and the good of others. Hence are sacrificed upon the altar as burnt offerings. They are a sweet savor to God, for they pour out their lives in behalf of others. They drink deeply of the well of salvation, and therefore are qualified to fellowship the death and know the power of Christ's resurrection, thereby serving the church in a measure unknown to the great majority of religious workers, as well as saints. They are called into this supremely privileged place of sacrifice and service, not because of their good works, but according to the will of God, in their place, even as was Paul in his divinely ordered service. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, or to fully set forth the word of God. Colossians 1:25. Paul was especially called, equipped, commissioned, and sent forth as the apostle of the church, with a distinct message to the body of Christ. He was given a unique place on the program of this age as the outstanding figure of the company of people gathered out of the world to the name of the Lord, Acts 15:14. And more, he received a revelation of the eternal counsel and purposes of God concerning this heavenly company, secrets that had never been made known, but which were necessary to complete the word of God. These mysteries of the exalted destiny of the church were revealed to Paul that he might fully set forth the truth, even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Colossians 1:16. It is in the epistles of Paul that we find these hidden things, but they are no more hidden. They are fully set forth, made manifest for our benefit, and are easily understood when our hearts have been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And our God and Father desires that we come into the exact knowledge of these revelations given to our apostle. They belong to us, and we cannot be all that God would have us to be without them. And there are more as we read further. The riches of glory. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Here are depths upon depths. God not only revealed the mystery of the church to Paul, but something far more, the riches of the glory of the mystery. It was an added message, a hope within a hope, a wheel within a wheel, a glory upon glory. And it is the Gentiles who are thus marvelously favored. It is to them the privilege is granted, the riches of the glory of the mystery revealed, that in a special way Christ's very own life may be manifested in them. There is a hope in this revelation that is peculiarly its own. A glory is implied which is far beyond even that which has been given to the church as a whole. It is the pinnacle, the topmost stone in the glorious temple of truth revealed to Paul. It is far beyond our finite minds to comprehend, or the deepest depths of our hearts to fathom the infinite riches of glory into which we are invited to enter by this revelation. The vast wealth of Christ's life, his wisdom, righteousness, power, and holiness, may be reproduced in those who believe and let him have his way with them. They are thus fitted for glory, fitted to inherit the riches of the glory which are the inheritance of Christ, and jointly reign with him, his equal upon the throne of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:28. Paul proclaimed Christ with all that the preaching of such a person signified. The mystery and the marvel of it all is amazing that he should be revealed in the saints. As he preached him and the privilege that was accorded the Gentiles, he warned them of their loss if they did not yield to God and let him form Christ in them. He warned saint and sinner, for the latter will lose all if he does not repent and believe the message of divine love, but the saint will lose also in the measure that he refuses to accept all the truth and yield to the teaching of Paul. He taught in all wisdom as inspired by the Holy Spirit, and all the preaching, teaching, and warning was for the divine purpose of presenting every man perfect or full grown in Christ Jesus. Is that not some standard? How do the folk that say there is no such experience as perfection in overcoming explain the scripture? How can Paul present the saints perfect in glory if they do not accept the perfect teacher the Lord has sent, the perfection he brings, and yield to his warnings and words now? If the provision is sufficient for our perfection without our yielding or overcoming, then what is the use of Paul's preaching and teaching? Do you not see how foolish all his travail, tears, suffering, and toil in behalf of the church would have been if there are no ranks in the resurrection, nor any difference in the perfection of the saints? If there are no different grades of the flesh of believers, no different spheres of government according to the perfection of our presentation before the throne, what is the use of teaching? We may well inquire. But there is a difference, 1 Corinthians 15, and because Paul knew that there was a possibility of missing the best, he was so insistent in his ardor and so insistent in his toil toward the saints and so persistent in his warnings. And he tells us that it was not he, but Christ, that strove in him which fact makes the church more responsible to heed his words. The Apostle Paul's place and power, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily, Colossians 1:29. Do you realize what a marvelous official place Paul occupies in the church? He has told us in another letter that he espoused the church to one husband, that he may present a chaste virgin to Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:2. In this epistle, we learn that he sought by precept, example, and labor to bring the saints into and up to the divine standard of such a relationship. He had officiated at the betrothal of the church, and he ardently desires that he may have the joy of presenting the whole body of believers of this age at the wedding in the perfection to which they have been called. We say again, without fear of contradiction, that Paul had a most unique and exalted place in the plan and purpose of God, and further, that we must accept his teaching, let it move, mold, transform, and fit us as the chaste virgin, the meek and meet companion of the Lamb, if we ever expect to gain Christ as the prize. The further marvel of which we are informed here is the fact that Paul not only labored to this end, but that God himself strove in him, in dynamite, to bring up the saints in their state to the absolute perfection of their standing in their head, Christ. Hence, we may realize in some little measure the importance of the truth revealed in this epistle to the church. He who scans the goal before him presses forward on the way, with the prize of the high calling gleaming brighter every day. Nearer, dearer looms the image faith beholds in glory bright. Blessed bridegroom, heavenly lover, and the gloom gives way to light. Division 2, Christ, the head of all principalities and power. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 4. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Colossians 2, verses 1 and 2. The first verse in the above citation is an allusion to what has preceded, but it also characterizes the whole of Paul's life. He was continually in conflict of soul, energized with divine life in behalf of the church of God. The welfare of the saints was an all-consuming desire with him, and he desired all of them to realize how desperately he labored for them, not only for those at Colossae, but for those also at Laodicea and for all saints, even for us at the end of the age. He set an example for the whole body of believers in this respect, as well as others, which we do well to imitate. So very few of the saints are filled with the zeal of the dear Apostle Paul in behalf of others. The majority will help others if it does not inconvenience them or cost them anything. But it cost Paul everything to serve the saints. He labored, sacrificed, and served at his own expense. He enriched others by impoverishing himself, praying while others slept, denied himself while others indulged themselves, working overtime and all the time while others took it easy. Well, he will get his reward. In fact, he has got much of it already in the blessings that have come upon the church because of his poured out victorious life, which laid the foundation for his letters. If he had not been the consecrated full overcomer that he was, the Lord would not have used him as the channel of blessing to the church, though we must ever remember that it was God that worked in him both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. He was a chosen vessel. Jesus said to Ananias, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Acts 9:16. According to this statement, the more favored we are of Jehovah, the more we suffer in this world. Hence, we ought to rejoice if our way is thorny. True, it is contrary to the doings of the natural man, for the favored of the kings of an earthly kingdom fare well, while our king, though Lord of all, is rejected. We are in the same plight. We suffer with him. Our reward will come later. Paul has not yet entered into all the reward of his labors. He will receive his full wage at the resurrection of the just. But to return to our text, Paul was interested in all the saints. Every assembly was dear to him, whether he had founded it or not. The church at Colossae, as we have noted, was not the work of his hands, neither was the church of Laodicea. But his zeal and love toward them were the same. He had no limit of fellowship less than the all saints. He was in travail of soul for all the church of the firstborn. Laodicea was a city in close proximity to Colossae and with Hierapolis. It is associated with Colossae. It was one of the seven churches of Asia addressed by Christ through his servant John, Revelation 1:11 and 3:14. A Syrian king, Antiochus II, named it for his wife, Laodicea. It is mentioned four times in this epistle. There is a little hint here of the church of the end. Laodicea of that day figures the lukewarm saints of the same name at the close of the age. Hence, we may say that Paul was in travail of soul for the indifferent and the careless Laodicean believers that refused correction, as well as for the disciplined, corrected, overcoming ones who heeded his message. The apostle's very soul was in anguish. His heart was wrung over conditions around him. How much greater would be his sorrow over the state of the church today? Division and carnality manifested on every hand. Even the sects are quarreling, not only with each other, but among themselves. Biting and devouring one another is the order of the day. The lack of unity among believers, for which Paul prayed, is appalling. Sad to say, the opposite condition to unity is manifested. Thus man makes no headway toward uniting the clashing elements in the different factions. The religious confusion gets worse and worse. Why? Because the unity cannot be made. It is already a fact in Jesus Christ. The church is one body. We are nowhere instructed to make it so, but to recognize the oneness and endeavor to keep the unity. There is no other way to the harmony desired. The human body is the pattern. There is no lack of unity in my physical body or in any physical body. It is moved entirely by the law of its life, directed by the head. Likewise is the church, which is the body of Christ. He is the head and Lord of all its members. Therefore, at the outset of the chapter, which emphasizes the headship of Christ over every principality and power, Paul declares that he was in conflict of soul, energized beyond measure for the saints that they would recognize the oneness of the body and enter into harmony with every member therein. It is only thus that their hearts will be comforted and knit together in love. Observe the unity of that statement, knit together, not apart. It signifies oneness, unity, harmony, not only with my church, as many call the sect to which they belong, but with all believers. Knitting in the natural is an art, not easily learned. And a rent in a knitted garment means weakness and consequent destruction. Hence, how necessary that we yield to the needle of truth as wielded by the Holy Spirit and be made one with all saints, experimentally as well as provisionally. The result of such oneness is a marvelous gain to us spiritually. There is an increase of knowledge as well as love, not only in a little measure, but we gain in all its richness the full assurance of understanding, truly to know the mystery of God. And this secret that is unfolded to us is that we come into the realization of the three personalities, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in Christ. Thus, there is no room nor desire for any new thought or new light, as men call these errors, some of them being actually devilish, that are broadcasted today. But Paul insists that to hold the headship of Christ over the one body is to come into union and fellowship with God and into an understanding of which there is no greater. For he adds, in whom, Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. The apostle is emphasizing the superiority of the knowledge found in the gospel which he preached over all the supposedly higher wisdom that all the false teachers at Colossae or of any other place were teaching. All the depths of God are found in Christ. All the treasures of the infinite are hidden in him. And he is the essence of the gospel. We need never long for any knowledge, higher or deeper, nor go outside of Christ to search for any attainment of perfection. He is God's storehouse of wealth for humanity. Spiritual blessing of every kind is waiting their appropriation. Paul was in deadly earnest about these false teachers with their counterfeit wares. He was endeavoring to put the Colossians upon their guard against any teaching which had the semblance of a religious caste that had not come direct from their God-appointed teachers or pastor. He was warning those dear, impressionable Colossians of the danger of those errors that were in their infancy then, but are full grown in Christendom today. That Gnostic teaching, which began in such a small way, has increased 100-fold. The church as a whole have not been taught of their riches in Christ, hence have been starved and hungry for the words of life, and have fallen an easy prey to error. Almost all of these deceptive cults, purporting to be higher revelations of wisdom and knowledge, have a little semblance of the truth. They have hidden the error or lies in the covering of Scripture, like the bitter medicine of the pill is covered over with the sweet coating. The error is not tasted nor seen, but is swallowed whole because of the little of the truth in which it is garbed, and it does its deadly work in the dark. The poison is assimilated into the system and becomes so entirely a part of the individual that he is seldom delivered from its power. The first warning. And this I say, lest any should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Colossians 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul's whole heart was set upon the perfection of the saints of God. Like a father or mother of a large family in the natural desire that each of their children excel and make a mark in the world, so he longed with a deep, steadfast yearning that each of the family of God would reach the standard. He prayed and labored to this end. He did not want them beguiled by enticing words, for error is often found garbed alluringly. It entices the carnal Christian. Hence, Paul desired to expose it. He would take off its enticing trappings and show it up as a hideous travesty of the gospel. It was a serious matter with Paul. It meant everything to him that the saints should not be deceived. Whether he was absent or present, his concern remained the same. God's people were his people, and his people were the Lord's. He loved them with divine love, and it was his joy and delight to behold their orderly walk in faith, steadfast and sure, established in the truth and abounding therein with thanksgiving. He tells us in another letter, Philippians 4:1, that the people were his joy and crown. He continues, As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Here is the sum and substance of the whole matter. The simplicity of the Christian life is expressed in the above citation. Folks make it complex and cumbersome by their self-occupation and legality. As we received Christ, so let us walk in him, is Paul's advice. How did we receive him? Did we work to receive him? Or arrive at such a sanctified state by our own self-effort that we deserve to have him come in and take up his abode in us? Was it in any such manner? No, indeed. It was by simple faith that we received Christ, the head of all principality and power, as our head in life. Hence, that is the way we are to continue. Paul is emphasizing it is a life of faith, a walk of faith. We are to walk not as the old man, but as the new man. We are to walk in Christ, our new head, rooted and built up in him. The apostle believed in a good foundation. He goes back to the resurrection of Christ to show us whence we, the new man, came. When our head arose from the grave, we arose with him. And more than this, deep in the eternal counsels of Jehovah before the foundations of the earth were laid, a new creation was chosen in him. Ephesians 1:4. Hence, our experience of salvation was a carrying out of that which had already been predetermined. We have deep and well-grounded roots. It is good to be well-rooted, a necessity, we may say, to a good tree. Observe a tree in the natural that has deep roots. The storm may come and the wind lay it almost even with the ground, but it is not uprooted. No, its roots have taken firm hold of the earth in which it is planted, and no adverse power can move it from its security. So it is with the new creation, the new man. Those who have received Christ have put on the new head. They have been planted in the soil of grace, hence cannot be moved by winds or storms of any kind. In fact, like the tree after the storm, their roots are more deeply embedded than previously. They have taken deeper hold of the soil and are more settled and secure than before the terrific cyclone had passed by. They are fixed and established in the truth, hence are ready for the building up. And this too is in him. There is nothing for us apart from Christ. He is seen here continually as the head of the body, the church. We are to grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Ephesians 4:15. That is, we are to take on more and more of his life and thus become like him in character in all things. There will be the growth upward if there is the corresponding rooting downward. Paul says that was the way that the Colossians had been taught by their founder. He was not teaching them something different, but was simply hitting the nail of truth on the head, fixing it more deeply in their heart. He desired the saints to revel in the teachings which they had received, to abound in them with thanksgiving, for they were the doctrine of the Lord. Then he stops, as it were, with his words of encouragement and comfort to warn them again of the errorists that were in their midst. With their wrong doctrine, they rob Christ of his glory as the all-sufficient one, the head in whom are stored up all that the church needs or even will need for her growth and perfection. He is God's source of supply. Therefore, we are not to go to any other source for any blessing. Those false teachers would get the Colossians occupied with philosophy or self-effort of some kind, as the following words indicate. The second warning: beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Colossians 2, verse 8. Philosophy is a searching into the causes of effect. Also, it pertains in a religious sense to those who practice self-control and endeavor to school themselves on a certain line, such as being stoical, acting without anger or passion in every case. They strive and finally learn to show no feeling. Even their joy is tinged with calmness. It is a very subtle form of religiousness and self-effort. It is deceptive, for it is the old man dressed up in his Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. It is a species of man's religion, very attractive to the flesh, for it adds to his prestige and renown. The devotees of philosophy become so overly devout and apparently holy that they do not desire to eat, but will fast more than the Pharisees, twice in the week. They call attention to themselves continually by their additions to their supposed holiness and seek to put on others their acquired counterfeit of sanctity. They actually become offensive to the truly spiritual, who want to get away from all make-believe and instead put on Christ. Such people draw no one to Christ or to the gospel, for they appear to have such a joyless existence, living such an ascetic life, that folks are repelled rather than allured.